As you have your finger there in Isaiah, the first chapter, you may want to also follow along in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. One of the problems that God says takes place in a backslidden nation, a wicked and perverse generation, in the unrevived state of the church, is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. There are so many people professing Jesus Christ today in the church whose attitude towards the Word of God is take it or leave it. If it fits into my plans, my ambitions, my goals, my desires, if it doesn't ruffle my flesh's feathers, if it feels good, if it works out, if it's not inconvenient, if it's not asking too much, if I decide that I want to do it, okay. But if not, my obedience to God's Word is optional. Dear friend, I want to tell you that the only way as a believer you can have an optional mentality towards the truth of God's Word being obeyed in your life is because there is no fear of God in your heart. You just don't know who you're messing with. If you even had the slightest, foggiest idea of the holiness and the power and the authority and the terror and the judgment of a holy God against those who know to do good and do it not, you would run for safety into the shelter of obedience. Some of us who have become liberated and cleansed and broken and set free and revived, we'll often become burdened for those who have not. And our focus and our prayer life and our thinking and our agony of soul turns towards those who are either ignorantly or intentionally defying the God of heaven and resisting His grace and rebelling against His truth. And we will often ask ourselves the question, why is there no fear of God? I can remember hearing of a day in early American history where lost men, I'm not talking about deacons, I'm not talking about the pastor of a church, I'm talking about lost men who did not have a personal relationship with the living God of heaven. I can remember a day when our forefathers and lost people in our society in America had greater reverence, greater respect, and greater fear of God than many of the professing believers in our churches in the 20th century today. And we get exercised and we say, I tell you, if God would just bring the fear of God back into the church, people couldn't mess around with God and His truth the way they do. They couldn't sit in church and listen to God's truth. They couldn't be exposed to His Word and make their obedience optional. They wouldn't come to church as if they're in a cafeteria line picking and choosing whatever they well please, but rather whatever God says, they would instantly bow their knee and their will to the authority of God in heaven. What we need is the fear of God. Why is there no fear of God before so many of our eyes? Why is sin so rampant in our nation today? Why is it that there are elements of people, families, and individuals in almost every church in the United States today who are at any given moment in blatant violation and rebellion against the truth of God's Word. They can be told by a pastor, a parent, a mate, a friend, someone in authority, what you are doing, what you are about to do is in clear violation of the Word of God, only to see those people say, so what, I'm going to do it anyway. How in the world can that kind of thing exist in the church? I mean, it's incredible to think that it can exist in the world, but we're talking about so-called professing believers, people who are claiming to be children of God. Why doesn't God do something, you say? Why doesn't God just exalt and bless the righteous and judge and curse the rebellious and the wicked and make it so distinctly clear who is on God's side? I want you to notice the answer to that question. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 6. And you may want to back up for a moment and realize that in verse 4, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not tangible. We don't fight against the enemy with boxing gloves, hand grenades, and swords. The weapons of our warfare as believers are not tangible or carnal, but rather mighty through God. The only strength, dear friend, you have whatsoever to engage the enemy is not your system, your convention, or your programs. The only strength that will ever effect any eternal or spiritual change whatsoever in the heart of another person is the power and might and strength of the resurrected Christ. He says, our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God. To the pulling down of strongholds. So I just don't like what's happening in our church during these days. I mean, everything is getting so disrupted and things that we used to exalt and think so much of now are seeming so meaningless. And I just like the security and comfort of being able to control and be controlled. And I'd like to get back to the way it was. Dear friend, by the grace of God, because of what Jesus has done, I hope this church never goes back to business as usual. Business as usual found a church sound asleep and dead in her sin. Business as usual found marriages falling apart, people comfortable as lost people claiming to be Christians. I wish you could have been in the prayer meeting Friday night. After a time of praise, we opened the mic, or opened the floor actually, for people to share what God had been doing in their life. One 8-year-old girl, another 20-year-old college student, another young adult. All three said, one Saturday night, another 15 minutes ago out in the hall, and another 2 days ago, I discovered I was lost, though I was claiming to be saved, and met Jesus face to face. I want to tell you, more church members who are lost will get saved, genuinely born again, accidentally in the wake of the moving and visiting presence of the living God and the stirring of His Spirit within the hearts of His people, than all of the programs and all of the church services and all of the crusades and all of the music presentations of an entire 100 years in a church's life put together. You better hope you never go back to business as usual, for to whom much is given, much is required. And once you have tasted, once you have seen the light, once your eyes have been opened to God's truth and you begin to see the reality of the fullness and the power of God at work and what it takes to bring it about, God requires that continued obedience and that continued surrender to the Lordship of Christ to make it continue happening within the church. And notice what he says, it pulls down strongholds. There are strongholds of pride, disobedience, self-righteousness, immorality, a love of money that are falling. They're just crumbling. Man cannot do what has taken place in the last 2 weeks in this church. It wouldn't matter how great the preaching, how wonderful the teaching, how big the screen or the overhead, how long the sermon, how loud the music or how great its style. There is no combination of any or all of that that can transform to the depth of heart and life the lives of people that has been taking place during the last 2 weeks. God's been doing that. And it says when God gets involved, He casts down imaginations or reasonings. There are so many reasonings and philosophies and thoughts and mindsets within us that are so totally contrary to the Word of God. So many of us, in sincerity, will go off in a direction doing and saying and being involved in things that have absolutely nothing to do with the Word of God, and the whole while think we are doing God a favor. And when God shows up and God turns on the light and the Word of God begins to expose the heart and the real need, He then begins to rip out, to cast down, to pull down, to tear down the wrong way of thinking and the wrong philosophies of life and the reasonings and imaginations of our heart that are contrary to His Word, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And He brings into captivity every thought. Now notice this next phrase, to the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's not obedience to a preacher. It's not obedience to a deacon. It's not obedience to a system. It's not obedience to a visiting revivalist. It is obedience to the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, having said that, I want to answer the question, why is there no fear of God in the church? Verse 6. God has in readiness a readiness to revenge all disobedience when God will bring judgment on those who do wrong. God will expose those who are out of sorts with God. God will pull the mask off of those who are pretending and expose their real spiritual heart and condition when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you know what he's saying? The reason there is no fear of God in the church, the reason so many can rebel and defy and disobey and resist the truth of God's Word and get away with it and no one gets judged and God exposes no one and it all just continues on and there's dissension and division and contention within many of our homes and families and classes and churches today in America is simple. It's because those of us who know better have not completely obeyed God. And when we get serious enough with God to get our obedience caught up to date, when our obedience is completed and fulfilled, then God said, I am ready to revenge, I am ready to expose, I am ready to rip down, I am ready to judge where necessary, I am ready to send my presence, my glory, and put the fear of God in every heart. I want to tell you, when that starts to happen, you'll see what happened in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira, who thought they could park it in a pew and pretend to be spiritual when they were in rebellion against God, or at least deceiving and trying in pride to act a lot more spiritual than they really were. And when they tried it, they both ended up dead. I've been in services where the presence and power of God were so evident, and the obedience of God's people to that moment in their heart and to their level of understanding had become so complete that those who were resisting God, I'll never forget one man just keeling over dead right in the service. You say, no, I don't think I want that to happen here. Well, friend, I want to tell you, I don't want that to happen here either, but I would far rather some people fall over dead in this service this morning in the presence of the living God and purge the church and glorify God and let God be God of this church than to go on playing church and wrecking the reputation of God in this community. And when did he say it would happen?
when your obedience is complete. Not when you make lists and take notes and intellectually and emotionally assent, but when you activate your will and you do what God has said.
Why won't my husband get right with God? Why won't he be interested in spiritual things? Dear lady, it may well be because you have not yet taken your proper place in that marriage relationship. Your obedience is not yet complete. Why, Dale, won't my wife submit to my authority?
It may well be because you as a husband have not yet obeyed God and taken your proper place in that home, in that relationship with your mate.
Why won't my kids stop rebelling? Why won't they get serious about God and spiritual things? Why won't our nation stop murdering babies and parading perverse lifestyles and promoting wicked living? Why won't people in the church stop resisting the truth of God's Word? Dear friend, it's simple, it's clear, because our obedience is not yet complete.
And when our obedience gets complete, then the God of heaven will move. And the fear of God will come into the church because God will begin to revenge disobedience. I want to talk to you this morning in the Sunday school hour about what I believe may be the most fundamental and foundational truth of revival in all of God's Word. I want to talk to you this morning about obedience. And I want to make a statement to begin here this morning that I'll try to explain and help you to understand. And it simply is this. Conviction without commitment or obedience produces confusion. Conviction without commitment produces confusion.
The conviction of the Holy Spirit of God through the revelation of His Word to our heart as God's people, not obeyed, not committed to, not changing our lives, will ultimately produce confusion. By the way, who's the author of confusion? So whenever we hear the truth of God's Word and do not obey the truth of God's Word, but merely intellectually assent, verbally affirm, record it on a piece of paper or in the column of our Bible, but do not activate our will to commit ourselves to God to obey it by His power and through His strength, at that moment that we are exposed to truth and do not commit ourselves to obey, we have just left ourselves open to the realm and influence of the devil and his forces, and they will have a heyday in our spiritual lives. And I want to tell you what we could call spiritual schizophrenia. With people who one day seem to be so in love with Jesus and the next day so out of sorts with God. One day just filled with the glory of God and the power of God and another day not. Much of that is the result of people who know to do good but do not obey God. Conviction without commitment or obedience produces confusion, all kinds of questions, all kinds of anxiety, all kinds of doubt and unbelief and fear results in your heart and life when you do not obey God. You know, if you obey God instantly, the confusion's gone. But if you, the longer you wait, the greater the potential for confusion in your heart and life. James says it this way. He says, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. But he didn't stop there. He didn't just say, do rather than just hear. He said, do rather than just hear, because if you don't do what you hear, you will end up deceiving your own self. Confusion results when you hear the Word of God but do not obey it. And you will end up blinding yourself. You will end up dulling your hearing. You will end up searing your conscience. You will end up destroying the capacity of your spirit and your soul for God when you sit in a church service Sunday after Sunday or night after night in a crusade like this and in Sunday school class and watching Christian television and listening to Christian music and reading the Word and Christian books and all of the rest. And the more you hear and the more you're exposed to, the more God requires of your life. Dear friend, don't you realize it would be better for you to know 1/10 as much about the Word of God as you know right now and obey all of that 1/10 than it is for you to know all of the Bible and not obey most of it? There is nothing more damnable, more dangerous, more destructive in the life of a believer. There is nothing that will stunt your spiritual growth and wreck your fellowship with God quicker than for you to be exposed to the truth of God's Word, to know it, but not to obey it. And I want to tell you that the problem in our churches, as I've said several times during this crusade, is the fact that our heads are filled and our hearts and lives are void. They are empty. There are some people in this auditorium this morning that no doubt could reference any verse you quote. There are people in this auditorium who can preach and teach circles around most all of us put together. There are people in this auditorium who've known God for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, have taught Sunday school and know all of the questions and all of the answers and all of the doctrines and all of the truths and all of the insights, promises, and principles of God's Word, but there is not a shred of evidence that it's a living reality in many of our lives. You know why? Because we, like Tozer said, the curse of the 20th century church is the fact that we think that because we know something in our head, we therefore have it in our heart. And so many of us think that because we've been in the church for 40 years, and because we know all the books of the Bible and can quote them without looking at the index, and because we know all the references of Scripture and all the doctrines and all the truths, we think that because we know all of it, we have all of it, but nothing could be farther from the truth. We have deceived ourselves. We have believed that we are better spiritually than we really are. We have come to a point of believing that we are the exception to the rule. And it's fine for everybody else in the church to obey, but God's not talking about me. You know what God said of His people in the Old Testament? They come, they sit, they listen, they hear, but they will not do. They will not obey me. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and turn right around and won't obey me? You will not do the things that I tell you to do. You say, but I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love to go to church. I love to sing songs about Jesus. Dear friend, Jesus isn't impressed. He would rather you stay home than to come sit in a pew Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and sit soak and sour in your disobedience. God said, I am getting my stomach turned. I can't take much more. People who are sitting on their blessed assurance
filling their heads and turning around and living as if they never saw, never heard, and were never exposed to my truth. Over in Matthew, at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, Jesus has now illustrated the full expression of what a Christian should be in practical living. God has been taking us through that process all during these last 2 weeks. And in that passage of Scripture, Jesus tells a story of two men. One the wise man, the other the fool. The fool builds his house on the sand. The wise man builds his house on the rock. I believe most of us, if not all of us in this building, are worldly wise. We would not take $100,000 and go out and build a beautiful home in which to live the rest of our life on this planet on sand. Nobody would be that dumb. We're not going to waste or squander $100,000 building a home that we want to live in for the rest of our life on sand, because the first time that Sunday morning a little thunderstorm comes over and a little wind picks up and a lot of rain descends and the waves begin to lash against the foundation of that home, that sand is going to wash away and the foundation will begin to crack, and it won't be long until that entire $100,000 is completely swept out to sea. Jesus said, rather the wise man builds his house on the rock. Now I want you to notice a couple of things here. The wise man and the fool both have to face the same storm. You see, some people in the 20th century think that when they become a Christian, it's all going to be the life of Riley. Well, if I just get revived and clear my conscience and cleanse my heart and get right with my mate and restore past broken relationships and be reconciled and I do all the right things, then certainly it's just going to be peace and joy and wonder and amazement and power and victory and greatness, and there's going to be no trouble, no suffering, no persecution, no problems at all. Baloney. The same storm hits the wise man's house as hits the fool's house. The same storms of life, the same pressures, the same attacks, the same winds of adversity, the same rainstorms and hailstorms and tornadoes and hurricanes hit the wise man's house as hit the fool's house. But the difference is the foundation. You say, well, I know what the foundation is. It's Jesus, and I'm a Christian, therefore I'll make it. Dear friends, you missed the message. Look again. Jesus is the one giving the message. He's not the foundation in this illustration that He's giving. Here's what He says. He says that those who have heard what I say and they obey what I say, they are like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. But those who hear what I say and do not obey my words are like the man who builds a $100,000 home on the sand. And when the winds and adversity and pressures and problems and struggles and temptations of life descend, the foundation will completely erode and corrupt and fall apart and be completely destroyed. And I want to tell you this morning, that's where God finds some people in this auditorium today. And it's not because you don't believe in Jesus, you do. It's not because you're not a child of God. You are. It's not because you haven't been faithful and had enough character and determination to come to church Sunday after Sunday and give your tithes and offerings. But the problem in your life is not your relationship to Jesus through salvation. It's your relationship to God through obedience. And God says you're like a fool who is building the most important things of your life on sinking sand. If you want to be a wise man, you must build your life on the rock of obedience. Look with me, if you will, in Isaiah, the first chapter. Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 19. If you be willing, I want you to notice it doesn't say if you be willing and that's all. It says if you be willing and. There's a little conjunction there. What's the word that follows? If you be willing and obedient. Not sitting in the stadium of a church service, spectating at all of the players of life on the field of life. But if you be willing and obedient. What is true of the man who is willing and obedient? The scripture says, you shall eat of the good of the land. You'll have God's best. You'll have His blessing. His hand, His face will shine upon you. I want to tell you, life is so much easier when you go God's way. Obedience brings blessing. And God said, if you will be willing and obedient, then you shall eat of the good of the land. But, notice the next verse, if you refuse and rebel, you can refuse and rebel overtly or covertly. You can get ripped, you can get mad, you can boycott, you can resist, you can stay away, you can just overtly, willfully, defiantly say, I'll have nothing to do with this. Or you can just by neglect, misplaced priorities, temporal values, self-centered living, flesh-controlled living as a believer, not find time for God and His Word. And just go on as if, well, this is just something else that's happening in the life of our church. Or when I hear God's truth, I may or I may not. I'll get around to it eventually. When you do that with God, you are refusing what God has said. You are presuming on tomorrow, which the Scripture commands you not do. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And Jesus, or the Word rather, says, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah God has spoken it. This is not man's idea. This is God's idea. God said that if you do not obey me, then you are in rebellion. And if you are in rebellion, you will perish, for the mouth of Jehovah God has spoken it. Look at that first verse again, verse 19. If you be willing and obedient. It doesn't say if you be willing. You know, I believe that most people in this auditorium this morning are willing. We're willing to be the husband, to be the wife, to be the child in that home that we ought to be. We just aren't. We're willing to have family devotions. We just don't. We're willing to give sacrificially of our material things and be a channel through which God can flow rather than stockpiling and getting all we can and canning all we get. We just don't do it. We're willing to witness. We're willing to have personal devotions and spend time in fervent, faithful prayer. We're willing to be broken. We're willing to be Spirit-filled. We're willing to obey God's truth in so many various areas of our life. We're willing to stop being addicted to television and being immoral in our lives. We're willing, but we have not yet obeyed. And I want you to notice that being willing is only the first step. And dear friend, there are some of us in this auditorium this morning that no doubt are not even yet willing. We are in terrible, terrible spiritual condition because our hearts are in such rebellion against God and His truth. We are not even willing. But most, I believe, are willing. The problem is that many of us have not yet been obedient. We're willing to go to that prayer room, but we haven't. The whole crusade, we have not gone once.
when had we been obedient, we probably would have been there many times already. We're willing, but not yet obedient. I'd like for you to take out a piece of paper there, if you will, and at the heading of that paper, I'd like for you to just write these words. Willing, but not yet obedient. Willing, but not yet obedient. I'm willing, but not yet obedient. And I'd like for you to take the next 3 minutes, just you and God in your heart and that sheet of paper, and I'd like for you, don't have to pass this in, nobody else has to see it, this is just to help you get a handle on what God is saying in your life. And I'd like for you to open your heart before God and ask Him to show you every specific area of your life where you're really willing to obey God. You're willing to clear your conscience with that person. You're willing to take back what you stole. You're willing to confess and share your testimony. You're willing to establish biblical priorities on a daily basis and daily discipline spiritually in your life. You're willing to pray. You're willing to witness. You're willing to give. You're willing to do all of these things, but you have not yet obeyed. Every area that you are willing but not yet obedient. It may have been some basic commitments you've made during this crusade. You're willing to go to that individual and seek their forgiveness, but you haven't. You're willing to be baptized and to confess Jesus openly and publicly now that you've been saved, but you just haven't. You're willing to memorize the Word of God and to pray. You're willing to get rid of those besetting sins and habits and lifestyles that are chaining your life to the flesh. You're willing to surrender specific areas of your life to the Lordship of Christ or your whole future and job and life to Him in full-time service. You're willing to rebuild that relationship. Willing, but not yet obedient. You just haven't found the time or taken the time. You haven't gotten around to it yet. In the next 2 or 3 minutes, make a list of everything you can think of that you are willing to do. You're not rebelling. You're not resisting. You're not refusing. You're willing. But you just haven't yet obeyed. Write it down there under that heading, willing but not yet obedient. Now to further help us identify what God is wanting to do in our lives today in this area. I know that the Scripture says that no man knows the hour, the time, when Jesus will return. But I want to give you a hypothetical situation. I want to inject you into a hypothetical situation for a moment to help you in your heart before God. What if God were to send an angel into this auditorium this morning? That angel were to be suspended here in the air over this congregation and he were to say something like this. I just came from the throne room of heaven. God the Father sent me. He's been very aware of what's been going on down here. He wants you as a people to know that Friday night at 12 o'clock midnight, Jesus will return. You have 5 days, 13 hours, 36 minutes left to live on this earth. Don't worry about future. There is no future except in eternity. For at 12 o'clock midnight, Friday night, Jesus will return. And He will rapture His bride out of this entire earth. Those of you who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, those of you who have placed your faith and trust in Jesus and are repented of your sin, will be taken out of this earth to be with Him forever. Those of you who are just religious and phony church members and going through all the motions and have all the facts in your head but have never exercised repentance or faith, you'll be left behind and forever will be doomed. There will never be a chance for you to be saved from that moment on. What does that thought do to you? What if you knew that you only had 5 days, 13 hours, and 35 minutes left to live on this planet? Kind of change the way you make decisions, wouldn't it? I bet it would have some effect on whether you watched television or read the Word of God this week. I imagine it'd have some effect on how you invested some of your time in getting right with people that you've wronged, and it probably would motivate you to go back and make sure that you had given to God as a believer all that you were supposed to of your tithes and offerings. I think of one man in Houston, Texas last year, went home, got his income tax returns out for his entire lifetime, added up all the money he'd made, added up all the money he'd given to the Lord, and came up short. He hadn't even given his 10%. He'd stolen from God in his lifetime. Next night he came to church with a check for $22,000. Just so that he could be ready to meet Jesus face to face, so that his obedience would be complete. I was at Peter Lord's church this last year. A fellow came under such conviction in the service that he wasn't ready to meet God. Got out of his seat, went outside to the parking lot, came back in, walked up to the pastor and handed him a check. He said, "Pastor, this week I was going to buy a Ferrari. How can I buy a Ferrari and be ready to meet Jesus face to face when I have not honored Him in my giving?" There are some of you whose marriages would get reconciled this week. Pride would be smashed. You would be broken and you would be driven to obey God whatever it took. You know those people that you've had a hard time witnessing to down at work and over the backyard fence and at school? It wouldn't matter to you what they thought of you. You'd probably stand in their presence sobbing and weeping and pleading with them for their soul. You wouldn't care if they thought you were nuts if you knew that Jesus would return Friday night at 12 o'clock midnight. Now for some of you, the very thought that Jesus could return in 5 days, 13 hours, and 33 minutes, it just brings such joy and peace and contentment. I mean, you can hardly wait. You just wish you wouldn't wait that long. I mean, what a time for Jesus to return for most of us as believers on the heel of a revival. When we've caught all of our accounts up to date and everything's ready and we can stand in His presence only by His grace and mercy and the cleansing of His blood with a clear conscience and a pure heart, unashamed, ready to give an account of our lives. And some of you at this moment are just getting excited about the thought. You've even started whispering a prayer. "Oh boy, Lord, come back. Hurry up. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." But some of you in this auditorium, maybe many of us, the mere thought that Jesus could return Friday night at 12 o'clock midnight in 5 days, 13 hours, and 31 and a half minutes is striking sheer terror into our hearts. We're not ready. Some of us are phony church members, lost. Religious, but lost. Going through the motions, but lost. Got all the facts in our head, but lost. And if Jesus returns Friday night, there's no more play in church, friend. God keeps the record book on the heart. He knows who His children are. And at that moment, it will be revealed. And having heard and having been exposed to the gospel and having rejected it, having not repented and by faith received it in your life, you will be condemned for all of eternity. You're not ready. You're lost and headed for hell. And there are others here in this auditorium this morning who are believers, and you're not too excited about that thought either. I mean, you've got your roots down so far into this world, and you love what's going on in this world, and you've got plans for tomorrow, and you've got dreams of that big house and that marriage or those grandkids or that vacation and all those things that your money and your investments are going to buy for you. And all of a sudden, framed in light of eternity, it loses all of its meaning and it gives no satisfaction whatsoever. In fact, it shows you the utter futility of the years that you have wasted.
I want to ask you a question. If you knew for a fact that Jesus would return at 12 o'clock midnight Friday night, 5 days, 13 hours, 29 minutes, what would you do for the next 5 days, 13 hours, and 29 minutes? How would you spend your time? What would you do with your reputation? Say, Dell, if that happened, I get on a phone, I get on a plane, I go see my mother, I go see my dad, I go see my brother or sister, I've got a friend, I've got a boss, I've got a neighbor, classmate, they're lost, they're going to die and go to hell. I'd do everything I could to witness to and reach those people for Christ. Some of us would be on our face before God through the night, pleading for their souls, begging God for mercy and forgiveness over sin in our own life, going back to people and making things right, returning diplomas and things that we've stolen at school and at work. We would be giving our resources to God and His work to get ourselves caught up in our obedience in our lives. We would be prioritizing the Word of God and prayer in our daily lives. Let me ask you to add to that list, an additional list. Write down right now everything you would do if you knew for a fact that Jesus would return Friday night at 12 o'clock midnight. How would it affect your life, your attitudes, your values, your desires, your morals, your motivations, the activities, the expenditures of your time and your resources, your reputation? What would you have to do in order to be ready to meet Jesus face to face Friday night at midnight, should He return? Will you write those things down specifically? All the things that I would need to do if I knew that Jesus was going to return at 12 o'clock midnight on Friday night. 5 days, 13 hours, and 28 minutes are left. What would I need to do? Define revival. We've got probably 70, 80 different definitions in our pre-crusade manual. But I would suggest that if we took them all and reduced them to the very bottom line, the simplest definition of revival that I could give you is this. Revival is obedience. Revival is obedience. And then, secondly, let me see how well you do on this. This is point number one of our message that we're going to learn this morning. Every time my hands come out, if you have the answer, just say it out loud. If it's not loud enough, this is my volume control over here. I'll turn it up and we'll try it again, all right? Let's see if we learn the first point of this message. Revival is
obedience.
Obedience. Very good. And then obedience is, and we want to define obedience, and obedience is doing exactly what I'm told to do. Doing exactly what I'm told to do. Obedience is doing exactly what I'm told to do. Part two, when I'm told to do it. When I'm told to do it. It's not obedience unless you do it when you're told to do it. Doing exactly what I'm told to do, when I'm told to do it. Now, what if somebody doesn't tell me when to do it? Then do it instantly. With the right heart attitude. Doing exactly what I'm told to do, when I'm told to do it, with the right heart attitude. Let's see if we've got that much so far. What we've learned so far in point number one is that revival is
obedience. And
obedience is doing exactly what I'm told to do when I'm told to do it with the right heart attitude. And then third truth today, obedience brings blessing. Obedience brings blessing. By the way, if you want a scripture reference, Deuteronomy 11, the scripture says, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you will obey the commandments of the Lord your God,
but a curse if you depart out of the way which I have commanded you and do not obey. So obedience brings blessing, but disobedience brings conflict. Obedience brings blessing, but disobedience brings conflict. How many of you are parents or grandparents? Could I see your hands? Parents or grandparents? Tremendous. Now, you'll relate to this. If I said to my boys, guys, look, it's time for bed. I want you to pick up all your stuff, clean up your clothes, hang up everything, get your showers, and hit the hay. If my boys jumped up instantly, raced around the trailer, cleaning everything up, putting up all their clothes, getting their showers, cleaning up the bathroom, and heading for bed, I'd probably be in shock, right? Well, if they did that, how many of you think what I'd say to them is, now guys, wait right here, I'll be right back, and I race off down to the supermarket to get them some candy or something, or I race off to a department store to get them a toy or something, and run back and say, boys, this is just for you because you were so obedient, you were so cooperative, and I'm so overwhelmed as a father at your obedience, I want to do something special for you. How many of you think I'd do that? No. I wouldn't do that. If I did that, they'd get fat and I'd get broke. I can't do that for them every time they obey. Every time they obey, I can't give them something in return. But you know, unlike me as a father, God does that. Every single time we obey God, whether it's a huge thing or a little tiny thing, every single step of obedience in our life, God uses to bring blessing into our life. He uses that obedience as an opportunity to open the windows of heaven and to pour out blessing on our life. Every time we disobey God, we reap conflict. What kind of conflict? Guilt, worry, frustration, doubt, fear, all kinds of tension, frustration in our lives results whenever we disobey God. So let's see what we've got here in this message this morning. Revival is, and obedience is, doing exactly what I'm told to do when I'm told to do it with the right heart attitude. And obedience brings, but disobedience brings. Now I want you to notice that definition a little more closely. Obedience is doing. It's not thinking, it's not planning, it's not hoping, it's not affirming, assenting, it's not taking notes, it's not teaching, preaching, and singing. Obedience is doing, doing, doing. It's action. It's activating our will to do something about what we've been told. And notice, secondly, it's doing exactly what I've been told to do. Nothing more, nothing less, just doing exactly what God tells me to do. Obedience is doing exactly what I'm told to do. Nothing more. Remember Professor Nadab and Dr. Abihu? They were told by God, build the altar, put the bullock on it, but then He would send the fire. And what did Nadab and Abihu do? They built the altar, put out the bullock, they offered the sacrifice, they waited for God to send the fire. He didn't send it as quickly as they thought He ought to. So one morning, bright and early, they crawled out of their tents, snuck up to the altar, and struck strange fire up on the altar. When God saw what they had done and God opened heaven and poured out fire on that altar, He not only poured it on the altar, but He also poured it on Nadab and Abihu. He consumed both of them and killed them. Why? Because they had been involved in will worship. They had been involved in that which the flesh can do rather than what God can do. They had tried to, in essence, play God over their circumstances, and God's Word says that He curses the energy of the flesh. So obedience is doing exactly what I'm told to do. Nothing more, but wait a minute, it's doing nothing less. You remember King Saul over in 1 Samuel 15? King Saul was told to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites. He was to get rid of all of the spoil down there in that town. And when you read the passage, it looks like Saul is doing exactly what he's told to do. It says he went down, he utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but that's so much like the story of many of our lives, isn't it? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da, but we went to church, we heard the truth, we committed to do what we were supposed to do, but. And it says he took King Agag. Why did Saul take King Agag? Because in that day, when a king conquered another nation and another king, when that king was conquered, he would take that conquered king and put him on an ox cart and run him through the capital city of his nation so that all the people could come out and praise the king as a great military strategist and as a courageous, bold military man. And Saul was filled with pride. And mark this down and don't forget it. At the root of every act of disobedience is pride. Pride is the root of every act of disobedience in our lives. Every time you disobey God, it is nothing more than an indication that you are in love with yourself, that you are filled with yourself, that you want your own will, your own way. You've pushed Jesus off the throne. You have crowned yourself as boss, master, Lord, and God of your own life. And that is the height of arrogance and pride. At the root of Saul's incomplete obedience was pride. And at the root of every sin of disobedience in our life is the root of pride. But at the root of all obedience is humility. Simply agreeing with God and acknowledging our need for Him. Obedience is doing exactly what I'm told to do. Nothing more, nothing less. And when Saul disobeyed God, when Saul did not do exactly what he was told to do, he almost obeyed. Notice, folks, Saul's sin was not blatant rebellion. It was incomplete obedience. It was a respectable sin. He almost did what God told him to do, but he disobeyed God. His obedience was not complete, and as a result of his pride, he disobeyed God, and he ended up losing his two sons in battle. He lost his own life, and he lost his kingdom, all because of the pride and disobedience of his life. So obedience is doing exactly what I'm told to do when I'm told to do it. And if not told otherwise, it's doing it instantly. Doing exactly what I'm told to do instantly. Have you ever noticed how many times in the New Testament when Jesus tells people to do something, the Scripture says instantly, straightway, forthwith? Almost invariably, when you see their response, the Spirit of God inspires the writing that they did it instantly, immediately, forthwith, straightway. Why? Because that little detail is a very significant proof that obedience has taken place and that faith is genuine in the heart. Doing exactly what God says instantly, immediately, straightway, forthwith. The longer, someone has said, the longer it takes you to obey God, the farther away from God you are living your life. The more instantaneous your obedience, the closer to the heart of God you are living your life. Doing exactly what God says instantly, when I'm told to do it, instantly. Dear friend, have you ever noticed how in revival services, usually it's the most spiritual people in the church that are first to respond in obedience? Pastors come to me and they say, "Dale, why is it that my best people are always the first to respond when it's others who are so backslidden and in such great need in their hearts that sit back in their pews watching and don't respond to God?" It's simple. People who are closest to God hear God first. People who are walking closest to the heart of God have already dealt with pride in their life, for had they not dealt with it, they couldn't be close to God, because God is forced to stiff arm and resist the proud and push us away. And so people who are close to the heart of God hear the voice of God, and the moment God speaks, they want to instantly obey whatever God is saying. And then, note, and by the way, some of you probably are racing ahead of me and you're saying to yourself, "But Dell, I can't do that." Why not? Well, here in this service, these services many times go long and you don't have formal invitations and God speaks to me so many times in one service. How can I obey Him instantly? That's one of the reasons, folks, that we have a prayer room. Right off there to your right, out through any of these exit doors and out the hall into that place of prayer. The prayer room is a place where you can go and get alone with God any time that God speaks to you. Every time that God speaks to you, instantly to do exactly what God is telling you to do. Say, "Well, I couldn't do that." We're not used to that in our church, Brother Dale.
No church is used to that, unfortunately, until revival comes. But when revival comes and God begins to move on the hearts of His people, they start responding to God instantly. The moment God speaks to their heart. But Dale, you don't understand. I don't think I could get up in the middle of a service. I mean, while you're preaching or the team's singing or somebody's giving a testimony and get up and walk out of a service and slip off into that prayer room. Why couldn't you do that? Well, because everybody would see me. What is that? What is that? What is at the root of all disobedience? Pride. And what causes God to stiff arm us and push us farther away from Him? Pride. Pride is strangling so many of us in our lives and our relationship with God. Say, but Dale, I just kind of feel awkward and I just don't know that I could do that. Even if everybody saw me. Let me tell you something. Do you know that the Spirit of God, when He's moving in revival, usually His presence and His conviction is so great that most people don't even notice that you've gone? You know why? Because His intense conviction is so great, it's in our own hearts. And we're looking in. I've asked people, what do you sense God is doing or saying in the service? How are people responding to what God is saying? You know what the response has been? I don't know, I've been so busy looking inside. I don't know what's going on around me. God has really been working me over. And even if we saw you go, you know what we would know? We'd know two things. Number one, God is here. God is at work. God is speaking to people. God is moving on hearts. I don't know about you, but that's worth going to church for. Just to get where God is and God is at work. But number two, you know what else we'd know? We'd also know not only is God here, but we would know that you belong to Jesus. Because Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And notice that conjunction. My sheep, those who belong to me, know my voice and they obey me. They follow me. They do what I tell them to do. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't obey me? Jesus said, if you really love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. You will obey me. You will do exactly what I tell you to do instantly with the right heart attitude. You know another way of spelling love is O-B-E-Y? Just doing exactly what God says instantly in your heart with the right heart attitude. Listen, if an usher came down the aisle where you were sitting and he slipped a note down that row and you opened that note, had your name on it, you opened that note and you read and it said this, President Ronald Reagan is waiting on the phone to talk with you, line two. If you got that note, what would you do with it? You know what most of us would do? We'd take that note, take out a pen or a pencil, and we would write at the bottom, please tell Mr. President that I'm busy, I'll call him later. Right? Wrong. You know what we'd do if we got a note that said President Reagan was waiting on line two for us? Here's what we'd do. We'd jump up instantly and we would stumble on purpose over about 20 people trying to get as much attention as possible and we would say, President Reagan, he's on the phone. He called me. He's waiting on line two. I'm going to talk to him right now. Be right back. Tell you what he said when I get back. Why is it, folks, that the President of the United States could call and we would instantly respond and not care if anybody knew it? But the God of heaven who rules over the President of the United States can call and we start making excuses and getting embarrassed to obey. Obedience is doing exactly what I'm told to do instantly. Instantly. Not saying later, not after the service, not when I get home, instantly. Doing exactly what God says instantly with the right heart attitude. Notice that third point, with the right heart attitude. No wonder God said to His people in the Old Testament, they come, they worship me with their mouth, but their heart
is far from me. No wonder the Old Testament prophet, speaking for God, said, rend your hearts and not your garment. I'm not interested in all the externals that impress men. I want you to meet with me. I want you to do business with me. I want to know that the moment I speak, you will let me be God in your life. You will let me be Lord. You'll let me have control. You will instantly respond to the prompting of my spirit and the revelation of my word in your life. The scripture says in Ephesians 6:6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but rather as the servants of Christ, doing or obeying the will of God from your heart. God wants us to do what we do from the heart. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Dad says, hey, George, yeah, take out the garbage, put in the garbage can behind the garage right now. George jumps up off of his seat, races out to the kitchen, grabs the garbage, out through the backyard, boing, throws the garbage over in the neighbor's backyard. Did George obey Dad? Yes or no? What do you mean? He took out the garbage. He did it right away. What do you mean he didn't obey his dad? He didn't do exactly what his dad told him to do. His dad said, put it in the garbage can behind the garage, not in his neighbor's backyard. Ain't George? Yeah. Take out the garbage, put it in the garbage can behind the garage now. 3 hours later, George wanders off the couch, drags himself into the kitchen, gets the garbage down the back steps, drags himself out through the backyard, plunks it down in the garbage can, drags himself back in the house and lays down and goes back to sleep on the couch. Did George obey Dad? Yes or no? Well, wait a minute. Why not? He took out the garbage and put it in the garbage can exactly where his dad told him to. He what? He didn't do it instantly. 3 hours it took him before he obeyed his dad. He didn't do exactly what he was told instantly. And obedience is doing exactly what you're told to do instantly. Hey, George. Yeah. Take out the garbage, put it in the garbage can behind the garage. Boing. Off his couch. Pew, out to the kitchen, grabs the garbage, out through the backyard. Boing. Into the garbage can. Pew, back into the house. But from the back porch to the garbage can to the back porch, he's mumbling, complaining, griping, and ripping. My own! Man, he's always making me take out the garbage. Why can't he get my cruddy brother to take out the garbage? Why can't he increase my allowance so I can hire a full-time garbage collector around this place? Did George obey his dad? Now, wait a minute. He took out the garbage. He put it in a garbage can. He did it instantly. How come you said no? Wrong heart attitude. You mean to tell me that you can do all the right things, but if you do it with the wrong heart attitude, God puts it down as sin? Do you mean to tell me that you could go to church on the outside to save face, but God keeps the record book on your heart, and as a result, knowing that you didn't want to go, you didn't want to be there, you didn't want to be with Him, you didn't want to obey, God puts it down as disobedience? You mean you could tithe for years and do it begrudgingly and it be disobedience? You mean you could say, yes, you're forgiven on the surface when God knows in your heart you don't mean it, you don't intend to forgive, you continue keeping a record of all of that person's failure and sin and watching out for them to do it again so you can jump them? And outwardly, though you forgave, inwardly you did not, and God puts it down as disobedience. How many of you are parents or grandparents? Let me see your hands again. How many of you'd like for our staff to teach your children and grandchildren what I just taught you during this hour on obedience? You'd like for them to learn to do exactly what you tell them to do instantly with the right heart attitude. Say, boy, I tell you, Dell, life would be so much easier in our house. Hey, folks, let me ask you a question as we close. Why is it that you and I as parents and grandparents expect more out of our children than we are willing to give our Heavenly Father as His child? You know, there's almost a sense in which that itself is arrogance and pride. We as parents expect more out of our own kids
then we are willing to give our Father, the living God of heaven who holds our very next breath in His hand, and without Him there would be no life at all. You know what I believe this morning? I believe that most of us in this building don't need to be preached at. We don't need somebody else pointing out the sin of our heart. As a child of God, we're indwelled with the Spirit of God, and He's been doing a good job of that for months. Our problem isn't that we need somebody to preach at us. We don't need more sermons and more messages and more truth. You know what our need is this morning? It's for us to obey God. Do you know that if this church would obey one-third of the truth that it has been exposed to, a revival would break loose in this place that would be so intense it could not be contained within the walls of this auditorium. It would spread all through this community. It would impact Norman. It would impact the homes around this community. It would impact hundreds of lives. If we would just obey one-third of what God has already shown us. Look at your list. Just look there at your list for a moment. There are the indications that we are willing, but have not yet obeyed. And what have we learned? We've learned that revival is... Let's do that again. Revival is... And obedience is... Doing exactly what I'm told to do, when I'm told to do it, with the right heart attitude. And obedience in my life brings, but disobedience brings. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, during this Sunday school hour and the early part of this church hour this morning, I don't feel like I've done a good job, but I've done the best I know how to communicate Your heart and Your word to Your people. We're always looking for something new, something else, and You're simply asking that we obey. We wonder why there is no fear of God. We wonder why others in our home and in our churches can so blatantly disobey the Word of God and have no conscience about it. And yet You've shown us this morning it's because our obedience is not complete. We wonder why our world is not interested. There is no power in our witness. We wonder, but we wonder no longer because You've made it clear. It's because our obedience is not complete. Scattered through this building are hundreds of people. I can only see the outside, but Lord, You see the heart. You're keeping the record book on the heart. And unless our sheets are blank, as You look at our hearts, You know the areas of disobedience. In some, it's a heart of rebellion and resistance. But in so many of us, Lord, we're willing. We just haven't yet obeyed. God, I pray by Your power and through Your Spirit, even now, You will teach us in this service to obey You, to do exactly what You're telling us to do instantly with the right heart attitude. While our hearts are bowed and eyes are closed, listen carefully. We don't have to guess or wonder if God's talking to me. If you've been honest and in honesty had to record things in your life that are not fulfilled in your obedience. Oh, you're willing. You're not resisting God. You're willing. But you just haven't obeyed. Things that you would need to do in order to be ready to meet Jesus. Those are areas of disobedience until they're done. So there's no guessing game this morning. Nobody has accused us. We've recorded our own specific areas of disobedience on our sheets. And I want to suggest to you that there's one of two things we can do. We can continue to sit and spectate and intellectually agree and take our notes and go home. Or we can do something about what God has shown us. If we choose the first of those two, we will reap conflict. We'll lose God's best. We'll tie the hands of God in heaven and keep Him from doing what He wants to do in this place. If we let God have His way and let God have us, and we decide at any cost to do what God's saying, then I believe we will hear from heaven. I believe God will come and visit in an extraordinary way and place His hand once again of blessing on our lives and our homes. And I know there are many who've gone and others who are to that place of prayer right now. Dear friend, I want to suggest that there are some of us in this auditorium who need to get up out of our seat. And we need to head for that place of prayer and find one of those empty chairs and get on our knees before God and take that list. And here's why. Listen carefully. Because it has been months since we've ever moved from our seat to obey God. In any service, anywhere. I mean months. Wait, for some of us, we have been so filled with ourselves and our pride and so deceived and blinded in our disobedience that it has been years. Oh, it's not because God hasn't spoken. It's not because God died. It's not because we're perfect and we have no needs. It's simply because we have been so filled with pride in ourselves that we have disobeyed God. We've just been willing at times, but not obedient. And if I were you, I'd get out of my seat and run to that place of prayer. Fall at one of those empty chairs and say, "Oh God, what have I done? I have been so proud. I've been so filled with myself. I've been calling the shots. I've been doing my own thing." Listen, there was a day in some of your lives that you can remember that God and His presence was so near, so powerful, so close, so real in your life. Remember when you first got saved? And your heart was so tender. The tears flowed so freely. You were so surrendered, so ready to obey God in anything, everything He would say. As you grew spiritually and loved Jesus more, one day pastor came and he said, "I believe God wants you to be a Sunday school teacher." And you looked startled. You were shocked. "Me? You gotta be kidding. I can't do anything like that." "Sure, I believe you're ready. God wants you to teach." You were so overwhelmed, so honored with what God had chosen you to do. Your heart was so tender, so available. You went home and you were scared to death. You started preparing your Sunday school lesson. And you spent days praying and weeping and fasting and studying, begging God for enough courage, enough power to get up and share with your students. And finally the Sunday came and your first lesson, and you just shared your heart and stumbled all over yourself and slaughtered the King's English and messed up everything. But when you got done, there were tears in the eyes of people. People got saved, lives were changed. Class was moved by God. You went home and you were so overwhelmed. You spent hours praising God and loving Him just to think that He'd have anything to do with you or use you at all. And the same thing happened the next Sunday and the next. And you kept waiting and praying and fasting and studying, pleading with God, obeying God, whatever He said. And you'd teach and God would change lives. Pretty soon, you got so good at it, you didn't need God so much anymore. You didn't need to fast so long. You didn't need to pray so much. You didn't need to obey so quickly. God used to speak to you and you would instantly obey. But now you're so busy doing other things that you didn't have time. And you put God off. Pretty soon it was a day and then a week and then a month. And it wasn't long and God's hand was gone. The blessing, the thrill of living in your Christian walk with God was through. And you're sitting here today saying to yourself, I'm really scared. God's doing so much in the lives of so many people around me, but He's not speaking to me. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. God finally said, there's no point in me speaking to him or to her. They're not going to pay any attention to me anyway. Their idea is always better. They want to obey on their terms when they get around to it. And so God stopped speaking to you. You say, Del, what do I do if that's happened? Get out of your seat and run to that prayer room. With every step you take, crush pride in the carpet. And get down on your knees and say, oh God, what have I done? I've been so proud. I've been in control of my own life. I've not been obeying you. Lord, forgive me. Please forgive me and cleanse me. Break me and change me. And I promise you, God, if you'll start speaking to me once again, whatever you say, I will obey. I'll do exactly what God tells me to do from this moment on. And you know what? God will start speaking to you once again.